All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in chapter 40 in the Book of Psalms. Now let's just go ahead and get right into it. Verse 1, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Go back to this verse 1, where this is obviously a psalm of David, where he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, that's very easy to read, but I'll tell you what. When it says he waited patiently for the Lord, in other words, that's one of the most difficult things to do. That's all there is to it, is to wait for God or to wait for anything. We, by nature, are pretty impatient. And when we want it now. You know what I'm saying? Especially when it comes to our prayers being answered. But, you know, God, in his infinite wisdom, I mean, he just doesn't just answer our prayers immediately all the time. He has a good reason for having us wait. And when we do wait patiently for God, I mean, it really develops, I think, our faith to a great degree. And sometimes we have to just keep coming to the Lord in prayer over and over and over again. Remember that what the parable that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Luke, you know, in chapter 11, he said this, right after when his disciples asked him to have Jesus teach them how to pray, and he recited the Our Father to them. Then right after the Our Father, he said this. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, he also said this. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this parable that Jesus Christ gave, I mean, it's obviously meant to encourage people we need to be persistent in our prayers, because he gave that parable about a guy. He had a next door neighbor who was his friend, but when he needed something from his neighbor wasn't about to get out of bed and give him what he wanted. You know, he said, man, it's late, man, get out of here. But he says, if the guy is persistent and he keeps knocking on a door, the guy is just going to get up and give him what he wants. Well, I really do believe that there's something to be said there in terms of being really persistent in our prayers. I mean, you know, God just doesn't answer our prayers immediately all the time. He just doesn't, and he doesn't for good reason. But also, I thought was kind of interesting is that Jesus said this. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish. Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And in another parable, to go along with that, he said if he asks for a loaf of bread, he won't give him a stone. And I thought that's kind of interesting, because sometimes we can ask God for something, and instead of getting what we expect to get from him, sometimes he gives us something totally different. Maybe we could ask God for, you know, for wealth, and instead he gives us poverty. We could ask him for health, instead we get sickness. Okay, we can ask him for a really wonderful spouse. Instead, we get somebody who's very difficult to live with. I mean, you just go down the line, you know. And there's a lot of times that people can look to God and say, man, I don't understand this, man. I mean, I asked for an egg, and I feel like he gave me a scorpion. I asked for a loaf of bread, and I feel like I've been given a stone. Or I asked for a fish, and I feel like I've been given a snake. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I have felt that way in my own life. And sometimes, you know, I think if we really have an attitude, it just simply says, you know, I didn't get what I wanted here, but I'm convinced that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. So he's got a reason for giving me what he has given me. And what he's given me is better than what I was really asking for to begin with. But keep this in mind, because you remember that situation about the paraplegic, that the four friends took this guy to Jesus Christ, and he was paralyzed from the neck down. I mean, he couldn't move his arms, he couldn't move his legs, and his friends bring this guy, I guess, on a stretcher or laying on a sheet, and they can't get into this guy's house. And I personally believe that guy's house was Peter's. Okay, there's no way I can, prove that, but all I'm just simply saying is they couldn't get through the front door, so they go up to the roof, they take off the roof, and then they lower this guy down. When they lowered this guy down, that whole house is full of people, and Jesus is standing there preaching, and this guy comes down right in front of him. And everybody can see this guy's need. It's just absolutely obvious to everyone, right? But who remembers what Jesus said to him?
Your sins forgiven.
He said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Right? And then, of course, the religious people, the religious leaders, were grumbling among themselves, saying, who is this man forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. And then he looked at his critics, and he says, what's easier to say? To say, take courage, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk? And he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He said to this paraplegic, pick up your pallet and walk. So there's a lot to be learned from that, in my opinion, because here's the situation. That guy's lower down there, and his need is so obvious that anybody can see. The poor guy, he can't move his arms, can't move his legs, he can't walk, he's totally paralyzed. And everybody's expecting Jesus Christ to just heal him. But what does Jesus see? He sees a much deeper need. He sees a much deeper need in the man. Because Jesus Christ, let's just say, Jesus could see, this guy needs cleansing spiritually. This guy needs forgiveness spiritually. This guy needs to be born again. This guy needs a proper relationship with God. And Jesus Christ knows that if I just heal this man physically without meeting this deeper need, then I really haven't done anything for him. Because what good is it if I heal him and then he ends up being eternally lost? And I think that that's the way God looks at us a lot of times in our own prayers. Sometimes we don't get exactly what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. Something unexpected happens, but because God is always looking at a deeper need. Remember the guy, that other situation about the Pool of Siloam, where every once in a while you had all these sick people all around this pool, and every once in a while it says the angel would come down and stir these waters, and the first one into these stirred up waters would be healed. Well, there was a guy who was a paraplegic for 38 years, and when Jesus Christ went by him one day, one Sabbath day, Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. And the guy says, well, I just no way I can get down to that water when it's stirred up, because I can't hardly move here. And then Jesus healed them right then and there. But then Jesus did tell him, he's saying, look, go your way and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. So what I'm saying is, I think that God is always looking at a deeper need, all right? He gladly gives us our requests, but sometimes it's not exactly what we want, when we want it, and how we want it, because he's always looking at a deeper need that we have. And the deeper need is, he's always looking at the spiritual need. And then, obviously, if he just gives us what we want, the question is this going to be detrimental to me spiritually? You just can't say, oh, Lord, give me a big sack of money. Well, you know, that may be the worst thing in the world for you to win the lotto or whatever, man, because then you become autonomous from God in your own spirit, this type of thing. But when it says here in that verse 1 of Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. In other words, obviously, this person, when he said he waited patiently, he was praying, you know, just like Jesus said, persistently. Like we've been praying for Lori for a long, long time. And then she really took a turn for the worst. You know, I just really felt really bad about it. But now, thank God that she, you know, is just on the way to complete healing anyway. And, you know, you just never know. Well, why did she have to go through so much pain for so long? Well, you know, we don't have the answer to these questions. I mean, we just flat out do not. And there's one of the things that Paul said in the book of Colossians. It's one of the most mysterious things, you know, that you will read in the New Testament, in my opinion. And it's in regards to what Paul said about his suffering. And it really is a mystery, but Paul said this in Colossians. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, people, they don't even know that's in their Bible. And they feel like, well, wait a minute, what does that mean, lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, that's a mystery. It really is a mystery. And Jesus Christ, you know, it's not a situation where we just feel like, well, Jesus Christ did all the crying, he did all the dying, and then we're just going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. No. Christ's body very often is suffering. What we're experiencing here in the West, we don't know anything of suffering. But I tell you what's happening to our brothers and sisters back there in the Middle East especially? Well, what happened when Jesus Christ knocked Paul off his high horse? He said, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And, you know, the body of Christ has suffered immeasurably since its inception. And we don't have the answers for that, but God in his infinite wisdom knows that, you know what, very often it is suffering that has a purging, refining effect. And also, you know, there's an old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know what that means, basically?
The church grows stronger.
Yeah, very often, you know, when you try to stamp out the church through persecution and through suffering, it just grows all the more. So, you know, you just got to understand, well, God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. But here's the thing. We should never despair. Just continue to come to God in prayer. Because look what he says further on. He says in verse 2, he says, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And when I read that, I think of Lori, that what she's been through, and I really feel like God has really answered our prayers there. And things have been turned around for her. She was in such pain for so long. And then it says, verse 3, he says, "He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." You know, like I said, I saw Lori yesterday, I saw her today, and I see a new song in her heart. I really do, man. I mean, you know, and it's just a real blessing to see that. It really is that, you know, this individual who has suffered so much is now, you know, feeling so happy that, man, she's been healed of this situation. And in verse 4 says, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood." This is the thing. You know, the sad thing is that you just look at what's happening today. People are, instead of turning to God in their time of need, their time of trouble, and their difficulties, and their heartbreak, they're turning to this stupid government. This government can't find its own behind with a compass. I mean, but they're turning to government to supply all their needs or to care for them. Forget it. When it says in that verse 4, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust," well, people are putting their trust in what today? In their stocks, in their bonds, in their portfolios, in their just everything and anything but God. But I've said many times over the years that I live by that Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Well, I think that there's so many people who instead of putting their trust in God, They just despair when things really go from bad to worse, or bad to worse, or bad to worse. I mean, all we have to do is just pick up the paper and read the, you know, just the climbing numbers as far as suicides and people just trying to find means of escape, either through the bottle or through drugs or any other means, rather than turning to God. And in that latter part of verse 4 says, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. In other words, they turn to God. They're not relying on anybody but God in their situation. And then he says this, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And when he's talking about here the wonders of God, I mean, this is a thing that really, really, I don't know. Maybe it's my pet peeve, but I really get annoyed and I really get aggravated when people just declare, you know, we just all came out of a mud hole. They're always robbing God or trying to rob God of his creative genius, of his power. Just look around us, and this whole universe, this whole world just absolutely just screams of intelligence. And we, in our arrogance, we won't give God the credit. We won't give him the glory. We won't give him the honor. And it is truly amazing. We're so arrogant, we think we have all the answers. But I'll tell you what, we cannot explain the fullness of anything, I don't care. You throw it out there. I don't care whether it's a blade of grass, a glass of water, a ray of light, a sunlight. I mean, can you explain that? A drop of blood or a stellar galaxy, a DNA molecule? Just keep going on. How about laughter? Can you explain that? How about our senses, our touch and smell and hearing? The list could go on infinitely in regards to God's creative genius and his creative power and the things that we cannot explain. And like I'm saying, you know, they used to talk about a simple cell, like it just evolved out of mud. It's just all by itself. Just, you know, there's no such thing as a simple cell. A single cell is more complex than a modern city. Can we explain any of this stuff? But that's the thing, when people don't look to God and just stand back in absolute awe and just glorify him, just praise him for all the wondrous things which he did. And then you look at all the things that he's done, and what does it say right here in this verse 5? And your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. No, he's talking about God's thoughts towards us. Well, what does it say in Psalm 139? It says pretty much like something very close to that, because it says in Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or a hell, or the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Now, that says a lot in regards to God's thoughts towards us, and in regards to God's Spirit is everywhere. I don't care the farthest that we can see out there in the heavens. I don't care if it's some far-flung quasar out there. God's out there, man, and he's right here in this room. I mean, his Spirit is everywhere. But the shame of it is that so many people not only do they fail to, you know, turn to God and seek God and have a passion in their bones to get to know God, it's like they just blow them off, you know, like everything just happened all by itself, or they just don't seek Him in their time of need. And that's a shame. It really is, because, like I said, so many people, it just seems like they just despair of life rather than looking to God, who can really strengthen them and sustain them and give them meaning and purpose and direction and hope and everything else. And then he says this in that verse 6. He says, "Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written in my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." Now, before I go any further, what is this a prophecy about? I'm going to read that verse 6. It says, "Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, what is this a prophecy about?
Jesus Christ and his sacrifice.
It's Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, sacrifice and meal offerings, all the animal sacrifices, is not what really God delighted in. But they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And then, when it's saying here, then I, in that verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." In other words, Jesus Christ, it is written about him that he would come and that he would be the sacrifice, that he would be the one to do God's will. Now, when he says this, he's talking about Jesus Christ here. And he says this, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me." Now, where's it written of Christ that he was going to come?
On the old prophets, all throughout the Old Testament.
Oh, anybody remember the very first mention of him?
Moses, the curse.
Yeah, yeah. The very first mention of it was when Adam and Eve sinned and they really blew it, and then God came down. And he said to the serpent, he says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, that's the first mention, all right, in the scroll, in regards to the Old Testament writings, in regards to Jesus Christ. Because when he said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, I've said this many times before. When you talk about the seed of a woman, what is it pointing to?
Virgin birth.
It's virgin birth. That's what it's pointing to. That's what was predicted in Isaiah chapter 7 in regards to Christ's virgin birth. As a matter of fact, when God was speaking through Isaiah to the king Ahaz, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, and make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, also in Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy 18, this is what Moses wrote in regards to, you know, the coming of Jesus Christ. It says this, God said to Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you," he's talking of the Jews, he's talking to Israel, "raise up for you a prophet like me," prophet like Moses. Moses was a prophet, and mighty in word and deed. So it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. In other words, he's going to be a Jew. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This is where it's written in the scroll about, you know, Jesus Christ coming. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be in that context here. God was on Mount Sinai when he came down. That whole mountain was just on fire, and it was just quaking, and smoke was just billowing off that mountain, and just loud, piercing trumpet blowing, probably by angels, and people were just terrified when God was speaking and giving them verbally his Ten Commandments. And people were just backing up and backing up and backing up. They were terrified because God's voice was so thunderous. And then they told Moses, hey man, we don't want to listen to God anymore, or we're going to die. He says, you go up there and find out what he wants, and then come back and tell us what he wants, and we'll obey him. And God said this. He says, well, they did well. They did well there, all right, to fear me. He says, and they don't like to hear me, my thunderous voice or my, fiery presence. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to send them a babe. I'm going to send them a little helpless babe. But they better listen to him, because if they do not listen to him, then I'm going to require it of them. That's what it's talking about here in this Psalm 40, about that he's come to do his will, Lord. And in other words, that God had prepared a body for Jesus Christ, and he came to fulfill God's will, and then to be the sacrifice for men. Because all these other animal sacrifices, they never could take away sin. They covered up sin until Jesus Christ completely did away with it on that cross. But that's why if you read this on verse 6, sacrifice and meal offerings you do not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. That was Jesus Christ, right? And he says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. In other words, Jesus Christ, he proclaimed God's word to people in the assembly, at the temple, in the synagogues, out there on, the Sermon on the Mount. He was always preaching, all right? It wasn't a situation where Jesus Christ felt like, well, my relationship with God is just a personal thing. No, he was out there proclaiming God and proclaiming his word and proclaiming the good news. And he goes on in verse 10 and says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. See, I've talked to people before, and there's no way I'm going to be anybody's judge. Believe me, I got to account to God for my own, life. But I have had people tell me before, well, I don't have to proclaim Jesus Christ. It's just a personal thing with me and him. I said, well, that's between you and God, but I would really analyze what it is exactly it is that you are saying. Because Jesus Christ is the one who said, look, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father and before his angels, right? And sometimes people could say, well, my relationship with God is a personal thing, and all that is basically a smokescreen to cover over their embarrassment or their being ashamed of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, I'm not being anybody's judge, all right? I got to account to God just like everybody else. But sometimes we got to take inventory. Why don't I share my faith? Put it this way. I mean, I don't share my faith with every Tom, Dick, and Harry I run across. And even Jesus Christ said, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't throw your pearls to swine because, they're going to turn on you or trample underfoot that which is valuable. So we really have to, I think, show discernment, show wisdom, pray for opportunities. But when the opportunities come, I think we should take advantage of it to proclaim our faith, to share our faith, to, reach out to try to save other people. But this is what it says about Jesus Christ, a prediction about him. In that verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. See, and I think that's what God wants us all to do. is to share our faith with other people. And he says in verse 11, it says, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." Now, you know, you can say, well, this doesn't apply to Christ. This was probably David, and most certainly it can make an application to David, but I would say this applies to Christ, because it says in verse 12, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me." Now, we can understand that in regards to Christ, but now it says this, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see." Now, you would say, well, how would that apply to Christ? Because he was sinless. But how does it apply to Christ?
He took on our iniquities. Right?
Yes, we are told very clearly by Paul that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us on that cross. That he took on what? He took on our all of our sins on himself. Because when what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. See? It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." I'm going to repeat that. It says this, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And we just go right back here to Psalm 40. It says, "The evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see." In other words, you know, he was just blinded with blood and sweat and mud and everything else and tears. "And they are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." And in Isaiah 53, it goes on to say this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, and he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of the soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." There it is. He's bearing their iniquities. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." There it is again. "And numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That's one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. It really is. I was so blown away as a new Christian reading this. I could not believe it. Couldn't believe it. I said, "This is a Jewish Bible." And I went down to the nearest synagogue and bought a Jewish Bible just to see, man, it's right there. It's right there. It talks about Jesus Christ's death. It talks about him being crucified between two thieves. It talks about him being buried in a rich man's tomb, which was Joseph of Arimathea. It talks about him being despised by and forsaken of men. It talks about his resurrection, because it says here that it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring and prolong his days." In other words, he would come back alive. It goes on to say, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." Look at that amazing thing. He just talks about his suffering, his death, his taking on himself all the sins of mankind, and then, basically being tortured to death to take on this penalty of man's sins on himself, and then rising from the dead, and then sharing the booty with the great, the strong. I mean, that is truly something else. It really is. I mean, when you read something like that, I just have my mouth open when people say, oh, the Bible, it's all full of baloney. I think, man, you people have no idea what you're talking about, man. If you just take the time to study, you can say, hey, man, there's no human agency wrote that. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to say this. In verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back in dishonor to delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, what he says here, I think, is also pretty significant, because when Jesus Christ hung on a cross, he said, of course, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right? But here's the thing. Jesus Christ pleaded on behalf of the transgressors and on behalf of the people who were, you know, despising him. And when it says here, the people were saying, aha, aha, I mean, that's exactly what they were doing. They were wagging their heads. They were saying all kinds of manner of insults when Jesus Christ was hanging there on the cross. But I'll tell you what, if any of those people, any of those religious leaders had a change of heart and they turned to God and beg God's forgiveness for their sins and their arrogance and everything they did, including railroading this innocent man to his death, God was right there to forgive him. Mm-hmm. But the thing is, I would be ventured to just say that I would bet that the overwhelming majority of those scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Caiaphas, Ananias, none of those people repented. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, that remains to be seen, obviously, but I'm just simply saying, you know, they were so hell-bent on destroying Jesus Christ because of their envy and because of their pride and their arrogance. I think Satan just had them by the throat, and therefore, you know, they may have thought that they got the better of Christ, but in the end, they're going to have to stand before him as, you know, Jesus Christ being their judge. Because that's what he says here in that verse 14, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. In other words, there's no repentance there, right? Mm-hmm. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, believe me. They stand before Christ, they're going to be appalled, right? And let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And that was exactly what happened when the apostles and when Mary Magdalene and you know, the rest of the people who were so distraught over Jesus Christ's death, I mean, they really, really just had tears of joy just streaming down their face when they realized that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it says here, the Lord be magnified. In other words, they were really praising God and giving him glory and honor. You know, there was two camps of people, man. Those who just were hell-bent on destroying Christ and those who were absolutely delighted when he came back from the grave. And then he says in verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. So I think that anybody can find, I think, encouragement in things that they may be going through. When you're reading the Psalms, so much of it is a prediction about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It really is. But there's an application to be drawn because, you know, Jesus Christ has entered into human suffering. And, you know, he's really entered into the arena of mankind where we live and breathe in terms of our setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments and pain and suffering and all everything else that we go through, right? And that's why you can read sometimes and say, well, is this talking about David? Which a lot of times it very well could be from his experiences, because if there's one language that is universal, it's tears and it's pain and it's suffering, right? And this is what Jesus Christ entered into. You know, I was going to go through two chapters, but I don't think I'm going to be able to do it. So anybody have want to add or share to what we read here in this chapter 40?
I am really amazed how the Holy Spirit spoke through David through the Psalms. I mean, there's so many, you know, you bring out a lot of them, but it's, I didn't used to realize that, but then now that I've gone back and some of the things I've learned from it, I mean, throughout the Psalms, it's amazing. There's so much that's talking about the Messiah and is applicable to Jesus. You know, it's just amazing.
Well, you know, this is what Jesus Christ said. Remember when he rose from the dead, and then in the Gospel of Luke, we read about a situation that after he rose from the dead, he said himself
that the Psalms speak about him.
Yes. In other words, remember that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ came up behind them as they're talking and back and forth to one another. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 24. It says, "And behold, two men were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words which you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still and looked, looking sad. One of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them," what things? Look at this. Jesus. Always, God's always asking the question, right? And then they started talking about Jesus Christ. Now he was crucified. Now, you know, everybody's bummed out about it. And then they heard from the women that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they were just didn't know what to think. And then this is what Jesus Christ said to them. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." And then it goes on to just simply saying that when he reclined at dinner with them, he broke the bread, and then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And see, this is the thing. When he starts explaining all the writings of Moses and the Psalms and what the prophets have said about him, I'm telling you, you go through that Old Testament, man, and it all speaks of Jesus Christ. Every bit of it speaks of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you remember in that situation with the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is in hell, after, you know, he completely ignored Lazarus, and then they both die, and then Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man goes to hell. What's interesting is that the rich man, he calls out to Abraham, and he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here with some water to put, you know, just a drop of water on my tongue. I'm in agony and flame." And this is what Abraham said. He says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's recomforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said to them, now listen to this, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And Jesus Christ, he constantly was quoting from the Old Testament and from the Psalms, and they all speak of Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read?